We are obsessed with celebrity. We are absolutely obsessed with celebrity. And I'm not just talking about the broader culture that we live in. I'm talking about the American church. We are utterly obsessed with celebrity, right? So much so that if there is someone on American Idol who is a Christian, all of a sudden all the Christians are like, oh, and they upvote that person because they got the Christian vote because they want, you know, the Christian, wow. Or The Voice, right? Same thing. That person, they grew up in church and they're a youth pastor and now they're singing for the Lord in front of millions. Vote them up, right? And we're obsessed with celebrity. And it's not just shows like that. It's like if we find out that there is a celebrity on a movie or TV show, we're like, wow, that person's a Christian. Wow, that's cool. We're all obsessed. We watch their movies and we consume them. And I think part of the reason, at least for me anyways, is because it's kind of like, well, look, they're cool. So if they're cool and a Christian, that means I'm cool and a Christian. Yay, right? In fact, just Friday, I heard about this. Apparently, Kanye West has come to faith in Christ. And Kanye West is professing faith. His wife is saying that it's transforming him so much so that his next album, he said, is going to be called Jesus is King. And he is hosting these moving Sunday morning worship services. And does anyone want to guess how big these things are? I haven't looked into it, but I know that they're full because it's like, we're obsessed with celebrities, right? So everyone's like, whoa, Kanye West, I'm going to his worship service, right? Hopefully it's of Jesus, right? But we're obsessed with it. We are absolutely and utterly obsessed with celebrity as Christians. And it's not just like the celebrities on big blockbuster movies and everything, but within the Christian culture, we have celebrities of authors who write books. We have theologians that we make into celebrities. We have pastors that we make into celebrities. And it's kind of the same mentality. We're like, yeah, we want to champion, and we're going to listen to their podcasts and buy all their books and watch their movies on video and YouTube and all that stuff. We're obsessed with celebrity, with popularity, with popular Christians. The reality with popularity, though, is sometimes those popular believers make mistakes. And sometimes it's not just that they make mistakes. Sometimes they actually have morally abysmal bad behavior. I'm not talking about a misstep. I'm not talking about you could quibble over some theological truth that they misspoke at one point when they were ambushed by an interviewer. No, they do things that are morally wrong, definitively. That's fun when that happens. Why would Christians call out popular believers when they have bad behavior? Just let it go, right? Just ignore it. Just move along and go to something else. Why should Christians call out the bad behavior of popular believers? That's not fun. Nobody likes to do that. Nobody wants to be in that race. Why do it? As we turn to Scripture, Luke chapter 11. We'll back up a little bit. We saw this last week, but it gives us context for what's about to come. Remember, Jesus was invited to go to a Pharisee's house in Luke chapter 11, verse 37. As Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So Jesus went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw this, he was amazed that he did not first perform the ritual washing before dinner. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and evil. Fools! Didn't he who made the outside make the inside too? But give from what is within to the poor, and then everything is clean for you." So he initially starts off this conversation saying, yeah, you guys look good on the outside. You look good and spiritual and holy, but on the inside, you're dirty. You need to let something in and clean you. And ultimately, we know that's Jesus Christ and his teaching, his word, his truth, his death, burial, and resurrection in their near future. You need to let this in. You need to clean the inside because on the inside, you guys are gross even though you look good on the outside. Now, you have to understand something about the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the popular believers of their day. In fact, if you wanted to follow after God, if you were zealous for God, the first thing you would do is say, "I'm going to go to the Pharisees." The Pharisees didn't have a lot of political power. That was the Sadducees, and it was kind of an aristocracy. And the Pharisees didn't have a lot of political power, but they had a lot of popular power. And they were seen as excited for the Lord. And if you were excited for the Lord, if you wanted to follow God, you wanted to follow after them. You wanted to be like them. And they were popular. They were the popular believers of the day. Now, it's weird for us. We're like, yeah, it's easy for us to sit back and criticize them. Like, why would you make those guys popular and all that stuff? But nothing's changed in 2,000 years. Nothing's changed in 2,000 years. There is a magazine that I get frequently. It's called Christian Book Distributors. I get it here at the church about 5 times a week. It's all the time, constantly. They just send you, if you order one thing, you could order a bookmark and you'll get their magazine forever. If you move, they will hunt you down and give you plenty of their magazines. And one of the interesting, and it's a good company. It's great. I order stuff from them all the time. But one of the things about almost all their magazines when I flip through it is this. Go ahead and put this up here, Drayton. They have a section in almost all their magazines that I've seen that says popular authors, right? And they've got, and by golly, there are popular authors under there. But as a Christian, I sit back and I go, what does that mean? What are you trying to say? Oh, popular means trustworthy, right? No, right? Popular means theologically intelligent, right? No, right? Like I don't. It's funny, but it's in almost all the catalogs I see. I always go, I'm like, who's popular today? And I mean, a lot of the authors under there. The first one I see is David Platt. He's cool, but yeah, it's interesting. We're obsessed with celebrity. We're obsessed with popularity. They were back then. We are now. So Jesus, he's sitting with the popular people, and we figure, okay, Jesus, this is your time to make friends and influence people, right? This is your time to win over the popular vote, right? All right. Obviously, you know the answer is no. And I'm going to preface everything that I'm about to say with this. I had a choice to make when putting this sermon together. I could go through these individual woes or condemnations that Jesus gives, and I could have made everything very abstract and say, you know, people who do this kind of thing, right? I could have done that. But I chose instead to make it concrete and to give you real life examples from recent headline history so that we can actually see bad behavior of believers. Not comfortable with that, but I think it's necessary for, as Jesus did in his day, that we need to do today. But you will also see me reading news articles more often than I do in a sermon and saying things like the allegations or in my opinion, because frankly, I don't want to be sued for a sermon. So verse 42, Jesus does not decide to make friends and influence people. Verse 42, Jesus says, "But woe to you, Pharisees. You give a tenth of mint, rue, and every kind of herb, and you bypass justice and love for God. These things you should have done without neglecting the others." So he says, woe, and we have all these series of woes, and woe is not like Neo from The Matrix. Woe. Maybe that was more like Bill and Ted. Whatever, it's the same character. But it's not like woe. It's woe. It's almost the opposite of a blessing. A blessing is like a state of happiness because of your relationship with God and the hope and expectation that no matter how bad things are now, he's coming for you, he's got your back, and he'll always be there. That's what blessedness is. A woe is like the opposite of that. It is a condemnation. It's not just a warning. It is a condemnation. What you've done is wrong, and you will answer for this. And so he says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, you give a tenth of mint, rue, and every kind of herb." And so the Pharisees, they would go and they looked at the Torah, and you had to give a tenth of everything you had to God. And they would even look at their little mints, you know, and their herb garden. And they say, okay, a tenth of that, we've got to give that over back to God, back to the temple. Can you imagine that? Like some of you have herb gardens, right? Like, you know, like those arrow gardens or whatever. And you're like, all right, I'm getting this dill out. And okay, you cut this up. And like, if I bought this in the store, that would cost me about 85 cents. So I'm going to have to tithe 10% of that to the church. So you have a ledger and you're like, I owe the church 8.5 cents for my dill, right? Can you imagine? That's what they did. And on the outside, it looked great. They're like, wow, look how much they love God. Even their herbs, they want to tithe to God. And he says, but you neglect justice, treating others fairly, and love for God. Not just love on an external lip service, but an inward affection for God. So Jesus condemns the Pharisees. He condemns the Pharisees for being obsessed with rules while neglecting justice for others and affectionate love for God. One of the great living theologians of our time is John MacArthur. He is a brother in the Lord, and he is incredible. His ability to exegete a text is phenomenal. I would take some objection to the way he looks at some of the miraculous spiritual gifts in the New Testament. But that aside, I mean, what he can do with a text is incredible, and the details and the depths that he can go in and understand it. It's marvelous. He is the president, the current president of the Masters University and Seminary. Not too long ago, he put out a statement on social justice in the gospel. And he's received a lot of criticism for it, because frankly, in one of the sections, he talks about social justice, and he heavily implies that because there are some people who pretend to be oppressed that aren't really oppressed, that no one in our country is really oppressed. And that's just not true. He's neglecting the issue of justice. Furthermore, he, as I said, is the current president of the Masters Seminary and University. And he, the accreditation board came and they put the seminary on academic probation. And this is what was found out. This is from the Chronicle of Higher Education. The Accreditation Commission observed that the board continues to take direction from the president, John MacArthur, rather than fulfilling its role of overseeing the president and maintaining priorities that are consistent with advancing the institutional mission. Now, John MacArthur has announced that he is starting to transition away from the office of president, but on the follow-up visit from the accreditation, they said, last year, the reviewer said that the lack of board insight and the academic insularity at Master Seminary contributed to, quote, a pervasive climate of fear, intimidation, bullying, and uncertainty. And that is from the Chronicle of Higher Education and the Accreditation Commission. So, like, here you have a guy who, like, he knows his Bible inside out. He exegetes this thing. Like, he breathes the Bible. And yet, in the place that he's leading, they're saying they're lacking accountability, they're lacking oversight, and this lack of oversight is leading to a pervasive situation, a pervasive climate of bullying and intimidation, which is antithesis of the gospel. No gospel community should be involved with bullying and intimidation, and yet, that's what the accreditation group is finding out overwhelmingly. How does that happen? If it were me, I would tell you what happens is I'm so obsessed with the information that I'm studying the information. I want the information. I'm so obsessed with having the right answer that I fail to allow the Word of God to change my actions. And so I neglect things. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, you give a tenth of mint, and yet you bypass justice and love for God." Why is Jesus doing this? This isn't comfortable. Does he think he's going to change the Pharisees' heart? Why is Jesus condemning the works of the Pharisees? Why should we call out the bad behavior of believers? Who wants to do this? Let's just leave it alone. Let's just have our own healthy community over here and let the rest of them do whatever they want. This isn't comfortable. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on, verse 43. He says, "Woe to you, Pharisees! You love the front seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace." So again, he condemns the Pharisees, and he says, "You love the front seats in the synagogues." Okay, so, hey, we actually have more people in the front seat today than ever. Because that's great. In the first century, in their culture, the front seat was reserved for people of high honor and esteem, right? You know, I know we really don't struggle with that much in this church, but I'm here to tell you are all worthy of high honor and esteem and can sit in the front row whenever you would like. But in their culture, they said, you love to sit in the front seats. You want that popularity. You want that attention. And furthermore, you love to be greeted in the marketplace, right? It's kind of like celebrities when they go out to the mall or something, and celebrities go out to the mall, and what does everyone do? They're like, "Oh, wow," right? Celebrities hate going to the mall, or they're like incognito, and they've got glasses and stuff, because everyone recognizes them, and they swamp them. I know Taylor Lautner was downtown Traverse City during Cherry Festival, and could he do anything or go anywhere? No, he was swamped with people, and it's like, right? And that's what happens to celebrities, and Jesus is condemning the Pharisees because they are obsessed with their own popularity and their own attention. They want that. They thrive on it. And the reality is, guys, is that popularity and attention, we often think are love, but they're not. We often mistake popularity and attention for love, and it's not. It's totally different. But we're obsessed with it, aren't we? Look what the American author John Updike said about celebrity. He said, celebrity is a mask that eats into the face. It fundamentally changes who you are. What a graphic quote from John Updike. It's this obsessiveness. I want attention. I want popularity. And John Updike saying it eats into your face. Jesus is condemning them. He's saying you're obsessed with this. It's changing you. It's warping you. It's not good. It's not healthy. Now, in the introduction, I talked about how we are obsessed with celebrity, but we're not just obsessed with those celebrities. You know, as a culture, we are obsessed with our own celebrity. Go ahead and put up this next one here, Drayton. We're obsessed with social media, right? And if you read some of the news articles and psychological journals, they're talking about how people are becoming depressed if you're not getting enough likes on Facebook, or people aren't loving your post on Instagram, or if people are bullying you on Twitter, which is totally legit. I understand getting depressed over that. And we are obsessed as a culture with our own attention and our own popularity. In fact, a number of years ago, Time Magazine, their Person of the Year, you guys remember this? Who was the Person of the Year? They taped a really poor mirror on the front cover, and the Person of the Year is you because of YouTube. Popularity and attention are not the same as love. So what real-world example of people struggling with this can we put up there? Go ahead, put up the next one, Drayton. Me. that's a picture of me eating Cheetos with a pair of chopsticks because I don't like getting the orange stuff on my fingers. I know, it's brilliant. You can use it as your own because I stole it from somebody else. And my beloved cat, Daisy. But seriously, since I was very young, I can remember just having this obsession with being popular, being well-loved, getting attention. I'm the Jan Brady of the family because I'm the middle child, right? I just want attention to thrive for it. And every time I try to kill it, it comes back, and I try to get rid of it, and it comes back. And so obsessed with attention and popularity. And Jesus says it's wrong. It's not going to take me anywhere. It's not the same as love. It's not the same as community. It's not the same as relationship. Why is Jesus doing this? Why do we call out the bad behavior of believers, even your own pastor? Nobody wants to do this. Just let it go. Keep it going. Verse 44, Jesus continues, "Woe to you! You are like unmarked graves. The people who walk over them don't know it." So the image that Jesus gives is like, it's like a grassy field, and under the field is a graveyard. He says, you guys are like, the family's going out and they're like, oh, we're going to have a picnic. Hey, this is a nice place to have a picnic. Let's go have a picnic here. And 3 feet under, there's rotting dead corpses. Who wants to have a picnic on top of rotting dead corpses? Anybody? Anybody here? No? Hey, that's no. You're just trolling me. Oh, man. Right, but the image is like, they don't even know it. At least, but see, you know it because they're not on my graves. Yeah, gotcha. No, but seriously, it's like, who wants, it's unsanitary. No one's going to do this. No one's going to say, oh, we're going to go sit on top. It's wrong. And Jesus is saying they are presenting themselves as spiritually alive when they're actually spiritually dead inside. They pretend that they have it all together, that they don't struggle with sin, that they have no problems whatsoever. And yet, we all know that on the inside, we struggle with sin. We do. All of you do. I do. But they pretend, nope, I'm good. I'm fine. Everything's good. I'm good. And they put this facade on, and he says, on the inside, you're dead. It's like that family going to have a picnic on that grassy hill and not realizing that it's dead. You're portraying yourself to others as spiritually alive when you're dead. So Jesus condemns the Pharisees for pretending to be spiritually alive when they're dead. This next one is particularly hard. Many of you guys are familiar, go ahead and put this up here. Drayton is with Bill Hybels in Willow Creek Church down in Chicago area. We've done small groups with Bill Hybels material. One of the best personal evangelistic small groups I've seen. It's very good. I've gone to his leadership summits. I've had so much respect for him over the years because he had a gentle demeanor and had a genuine care for other people and other believers. If you haven't been following the news, this comes from World Magazine, and I'm reading quotes from them, said, independent investigators found that the accusations of inappropriate conduct by Willow Creek Community Church founder and pastor Bill Hybels were credible. Over multiple decades, the Willow Creek Community Board were unable to provide effective oversight of Bill Hybels, the report stated. It detailed, this is from an independent investigator. And then World went on and said, it detailed what it called credible accusations of sexual misconduct with women and intimidating behavior toward male and female colleagues. So much respect for him. What happened? What in the world? How do you go from a person who's like sharing the gospel and changing heart, and then this is, according to the report, a pervasive, ongoing, multi-year issue? What happened? I can't speak for him, but I can tell you my own heart. This is what would happen for me. What would happen for me is that I am on a pedestal. Like, I try not to let you guys put me up on, but some of you do. But, oh, it's the pastor, and look how much influence and control he has. Oh, it's the pastor, right? And what happens? I'm struggling with sin. Who can I talk to? Well, I can't tell them, the congregation, because then I'll lose all my respect. And I don't want to share it with my wife, because then that might ruin my relationship. And so who am I going to talk to? I'm not going to talk to anybody. I'm going to keep it secret. I'm going to keep it safe. I will say nothing to anybody. And I hide that sin. You know what happens when you hide sin? Peter tells us to confess our sins to each other because sin can't thrive in darkness. But when you hide your sin, what happens? It grows and it grows and it grows and it's uncontrollable, and you think you're in control, and then eventually you know you're not in control, and then you have something that just explodes, which is what I suspect is what's happening at Willow Creek right now. I mean, their elder boards have all had to resign over this scandal. They still have scandal going on. It's horrendous. Why is it? It's because, I think if it was me there, I'm telling you right now, it's because there was unconfessed sin, and it grew, and it grew, and it grew. Jesus condemned the Pharisees because he said, you are like unmarked graves. The people walking over you don't even know it. You pretend you have it all together, and you refuse to confess your sins to each other. You refuse to know that, yeah, I'm struggling. Yes, I can't do this Christianity on my own. Yeah, I can't live the life God's called me to live on my own. I need help. Who can save me from this body of sin? You refuse to do that. And so he condemns them for it. Why is Jesus doing this? Why is he going over these condemnations after condemnation? Why should we point out, call out the bad behavior of believers, popular believers? So this next section is, I think, kind of funny. Verse 45, one of the experts in the law answered him, teacher, when you say these things, you insult us too. Okay, so teacher of the law, it's actually a technical office. It's a technical term. Oftentimes, it could be translated lawyer, but we... that means something else in our context. Sometimes you'll see them called scribes, but this was an official office that was in every village, every town in Judea and Israel. And this person's job, they were kind of like the bishop or the mayor, and they would interpret the Torah in everyday life. And so you're like, well, I'm putting together my herb garden. How do I divide this up correctly? And they would come and tell you. And, oh, I need to go visit my father on the Sabbath. Am I able to do that? And they would tell you, yes, you can take this many steps. No, you can't take that many steps. They would interpret the Torah and tell you what you could or could not do. And they were in every village, every town. They were often Pharisees, usually Pharisees, not always Pharisees, but usually they were. And they were higher up than the Pharisees. Right? The Pharisee was a group, but these were like the generals of the Pharisees, so to speak. These were the higher ups, the bishops of the Pharisee, if that metaphor works for you. And so here these guys are listening to Jesus, and and they're like, well, wait a minute, you know, this is getting offensive to us too. We understand, Jesus, that, you know, you put down the Pharisees and stuff, like, yeah, sometimes they're kind of knuckleheads, we get it. But you realize you're now offending us, the real power brokers, right? And I think this is hilarious, because it's almost like if you like saw a tank and it's like shooting over this way, right? And you're like, oh, that tank shouldn't be doing that. And you're like, I'm going to stop them. Here's a rock. Yeah. Knock that off. What's going to happen? I mean, that's exactly what happens. They're like, you realize you're offending us, right? Like, he'll stop now when he realizes he's offending us. And he's like, oh yeah, no, I was about to get to you guys. And then he comes to verse 46. Then he said, woe also to you, experts in the law. You load people with burdens that are hard to carry, and yet you yourselves don't touch these burdens with one of your fingers. So here they were. They would tell people, wow, it's really raining out there. You all noticed too, so I figured I would as well. Acknowledge what everyone's noticing. It's good communication. Jesus is acknowledging that they would come into a village and tell them, no, you can't go visit your father who's sick. That's too many steps on the Sabbath. No, you forgot to make a meal the night before. No, you can't make a meal for yourself now. You're just going to starve today because you can't make food on the Sabbath. He says, you burden people with all of these rules and you refuse to lift one finger. It's kind of like building inspectors, if you have a building project going on, right? And they come in and they tell you in order to get your CUP so you can actually like live there or move in. They're like, yeah, you have to do this, 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 that, and that, and that. Goodbye. See you later. Whoa, wait a minute. That's tens of thousands of, you know, they don't care. So what he's saying, and he condemns them for it. How dare you? How dare you try to, how dare you throw all of this stuff, this burden on people, all these rules, and you refuse to even offer to help? Let's talk about our LGBTQ plus friends for a minute. The Christian singer, go ahead and put this up here, Drayton, is Dennis Jarrigan. You guys know his music. He's been around for a long time. We've sung some of his songs. He has a great song, one of my favorites, called You Are My All in All. You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Seeking you as a precious jewel. If I was to give up, I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. When he was young, very young, incredibly young, he shares that he experienced a very intense same-sex attraction. And he's struggling with it. He's grown up in the church. He's struggling with it. He's keeping it to himself. He's not sharing it with anybody. And finally, he just starts to get to the point where he says, I'm going to share this with someone. It's a burden I can't carry anymore. And as he's getting there and he's kind of getting ready, I'm going to share this. He's outside and two leaders in his church are talking. And the one said, well, if I ever found homosexuals in the church, you know what I'd do? I'd kick them out of the church. And then the other leader said, well, if I found a homosexual in the church, I'd drag him out of the church and I'd beat him up. So he didn't say anything to anybody. Didn't say anything to anybody because he learned to live like a Pharisee for a time. Just, I don't have anything. I don't have any feelings. I don't have any thoughts. I'm just going to look good on the outside. Now look, church, what we often do, what the church has done really for the last 50 years, on its best day, on its worst day, it's like those leaders, on its best day, what it tends to do is you come across someone who's experiencing same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria or has questions, and we come over and we're like, well, the biblical mandate is sex between marriage, between a man and a woman, and that's all you can do. See you later. Good luck, right? And they walk away. I don't know, some of you might be able to relate with this, but could you relate to having an intense, completely overwhelming desire and then to be told, too bad, you can't do anything on it, and goodbye? Instead, the biblical mandate is to walk alongside people and to say, look, I love you, I care for you, you are made in the image of God, you are my friend, and we're going to walk through this thing together. And if we come out on the other side, guess what? I'm still going to love you because you're made in the image of God, and God sent his son, Jesus Christ, for you and for me. But instead, what do? I mean, the church for the last 50 years, we're guilty. We are totally guilty. We are totally guilty of saying to our LGBT friends, look, you're monsters, you're less than human, God doesn't love you, you're kicked out. We hate you and God hates you too. And Jesus said to to the experts in the law. Woe to you, experts in the law. You load people with burdens that are hard to carry, and yet you yourselves don't touch these burdens with one of your fingers. We're guilty. Why point this out? Especially when popular believers are saying it. Treating our friends and neighbors and family members like they are anything less than made in the image of God and valued by the Lord Jesus Christ. Why point out the bad behavior of popular believers? Jesus says this, verse 47. By the way, are you uncomfortable yet? I am. I would have skipped over this text. I was trying to wuss my way out of this thing. How can I get away? But this is what he says. I never have a hard time sleeping. I had a hard time sleeping last night. Verse 47, Jesus says, woe to you. You build tombs for the prophets and your fathers killed them. Therefore, you are witnesses that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their monuments. Because of this, the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, so that this generation may be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible. So what Jesus is talking about is the current generation and the most recent generation. They were building monuments to the prophets who ancient Israel had killed, to Isaiah and Jeremiah and others. And oh, not Jeremiah, they didn't kill him, but they're building their monuments and say, well, if we had been alive, we wouldn't have killed the prophets. We would have sided with them and died with them or prevented their deaths. And Jesus is saying, no, you think you're building the monument in honor of the prophets? You're actually building the monuments in honor of the murderers, your forefathers. And you won't know what? If you don't believe me, you want evidence for that? Is that God is sending you prophets, namely Jesus, the prophet, priest, and king. Then he's also going to send apostles after me, my messengers, and he's going to send messenger and a prophet after prophet, and you're going to persecute them, and you're going to kill them, and that's going to be evidence that you would have killed the prophets all the way back to Abel, all the way through the present day. So Jesus condemns the scribes and Pharisees, because they pretended that they loved God's messengers, but secretly hated them. He condemns them for secretly pretending to love God's people and actually hating them on the inside. Here's a news story that happened last year with reverberation to this year, also down in Chicago. Go ahead. Hey, thanks, Drayton. This is, again, from World Magazine. The elders of Harvest Bible Chapel fired James McDonald, the senior pastor of the Chicago megachurch, after a radio show aired audio Tuesday of vulgar and inflammatory comments McDonald made against Christianity Today leadership and journalist Julie Royes. The recording included obscene references to Christianity Today CEO Harold Smith, editor Mark Galley, and contributing editor Ed Stetzer, along with a threat to, I'm not going to say what it actually was because it was grotesque, but put incriminating illegal material on Smith's computer. McDonald is also heard accusing Galley of having an affair with Christian journalist Julie Royes. The source is from World Magazine. To claim to love God's people, but then when you are thinking you're not being recorded or you're thinking you're having a private conversation, to secretly reveal, no, I actually hate them. I mean, it's one thing to say, you know, go over here and say, I have a hard time loving Scott. You know, he's so hard to love. He's always making jokes and stuff, and I never know how to take him. It's so hard to love. You know, I'm having a hard time to love him. And that, you know, that's a normal struggle within communities. But it's a totally different world if I'm behind his back and I'm just like, man, I hate that guy. I hope his kayak flips over and sharks get him, even though there's no sharks, right? Like, there's a world of difference between those things. Yes, we struggle to love each other perfectly, but man, to actively hate God's believers, your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus condemns the scribes, the lawyers, for that. Woe to you. You built the tombs for the prophets and your father killed them. You approved the deeds of your fathers. you will be held responsible. Why is Jesus doing this? Does he really think he's going to make friends and influence people? Does he really think that he's going to change the hearts and minds of the Pharisees and scribes? Finally, one more. Thank goodness. Verse 52, he says, "Woe to you, experts in the law. You have taken away the key to knowledge. You didn't go in yourselves, and you hindered those who were trying to go in." There's some debate about what the key to knowledge is, but come on, it's the Word of God, right? They hold the keys of knowledge. They hold the Word of God, and there are people who want to have more of the Word of God, and they're trying to prevent them, or they're building up rules, and they're saying, well, more important than following, love your neighbor and to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, but more important than that is that you tithe all of your mint, okay? You got enough dill, right? Hey, you didn't tithe that dill, Steve, right? How dare you, right? And he's saying you have the key to knowledge. You didn't go in yourself, and you hindered those who are trying to go in. There are people who want to have deep relationships with God, and you're refusing them access. So Jesus condemns them from preventing them or hindering them from access to the Word of God. Now, how do we see this today? There's a few ways, especially in conservative churches, that we tend to see this. One way is, and I won't belabor this point because I could go on for the rest of the day, but one thing is languages. We know some of these popular teachers and preachers, and they love to go in the languages. And they're like, well, it says this in your English translation, but actually in the original Greek, actually in the Hebrew. And it's not wrong to do that, but the people who do it like three or four times in a message over and over, they never explicitly say this, but implicitly the message is, you do not have the Word of God. You have to know Greek and Hebrew in order to understand what God's will is for your life and to accurately even read the Bible. And that is simply not true. Thank goodness, one of my Greek professors early on, he warned us. He said, don't take away your people's English Bible. And guys, I have studied the translation processes. I have studied textual criticism. I have studied the ancient languages for years and years. And actually, some of that studying, especially in textual criticism and translation processes, is still going on. And I can confidently say that the Bible you're holding is the Word of God. You can understand God's will for your life in the Bible that you're holding, whether that is King James, whether that's New King James, whether that's NIV, whether that's NASB, ESV, CSB, which is what I'm preaching out of. You have the Word of God. You can know God's will for your life. The other way I think that we tend to prevent people from knowing God's word is, it's this quote from Haddon Robinson. Haddon Robinson, if you guys don't know, he's kind of my spiritual grandfather, especially with preaching. Passed away a few years ago. But this is what he wrote in one of his books. He says, "Do you as a preacher endeavor to bend your thought to scriptures, or do you use the scriptures to support your thought?" Meaning this, are you starting with the Word of God and saying like, okay, how does this apply to my congregation? Or are you starting and saying, oh, wow, what does my congregation need to hear? I think my congregation needs to hear about tithing. Let me go into the Bible and find some verses that support my thoughts on tithing. There's a difference. There's a difference. It might not be wrong what they're saying about tithing if they're going and they're trying to pull verses out of context and they got like 20 verses in their sermon to support their ideas. What they're saying might not be wrong or theologically incorrect, but it's not powerful. Instead of preaching the Word of God. So when myself, when other pastors, when you are teaching others, if you want the Word of God to be powerful, what you do, you don't go in with an agenda. You start with a text, and then you understand, what does this mean? And then when you understand what it means, then you say, okay, what does God want to tell my audience? Whether it's your kids, whether it's a small group, what does God want to tell my audience from this text? That is powerful. That is life-changing. So, why is Jesus doing all of this? Of course, the follow-up is verse 53. When Jesus left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to oppose him fiercely and to cross-examine him about many things. They were lying in wait for him to trap him in something he said. Okay, so obviously, Luke is, in a very simple way, in a very Greek way, going back and saying, yeah, while Jesus was saying this, they're trying to argue with him, and he's not letting them get the upper hand. And when he left, then they fiercely opposed him. They couldn't stand him. They wanted to destroy him. Why did Jesus do this? Why did Luke record this? Why in the world did he do this? It wasn't changing their hearts. It wasn't changing their minds. In fact, they were more angry at Jesus than when he started. Why do this? Why call out the bad behavior of believers? Here's the answer. Chapter 12, verse 1. Meanwhile, a crowd of many thousands came together so that they were trampling on one another. He began to say to his disciples first, "Be on your guard against the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing covered that won't be uncovered, nothing hidden that won't be made known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the ear in private rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." Leaven, right? It's a little yeast, right? You put just a little bit of yeast and it changes the whole bread. And he's saying, beware of the leaven, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. It's hypocrisy. It's going to ruin the whole loaf. If you look at these popular teachers and you choose to follow after them, you want to emulate them, you want to become like them, it's going to ruin your whole thing. Jesus condemned the Pharisees so that his disciples wouldn't become spiritual hypocrites like them. Luke, who wrote this book, recorded this incident down so that generation after generation would read it and we would understand that there is a danger of becoming spiritual hypocrites. And we wouldn't become hypocrites. And so that's why today we call out the bad behavior of popular believers so that we don't become spiritual hypocrites, so that our children don't become spiritual hypocrites, so that our friends and neighbors and community don't become spiritual hypocrites. We can see that and say, that is not gospel living. That is not living the way Jesus is called to live. It ignores justice. It ignores love of God. We have to go a better way. And this isn't to say we do it meanly or with arrogance, or there are discernment ministries out there. There's blogs and podcasts and newspapers actually that come out and they like nitpick every little thing that every church does and every little doctrine and every slip of the tongue that an actor or an actress has or an author. And like, that's not helpful. This is big stuff. This is concrete behavioral issues that we call out, not so that we can condemn people, but so we don't become like them. Jesus talked about seven woes. Go ahead and put this up here, Drayton. And what I'm going to ask you to do is, actually, take that down for a second, because you're going to read it and not listen to me. Good communication. I'm going to put those up here in a second. And what I want you to do is, we're going to read through them together. I want you to look at them, and I want you to ask God the Holy Spirit to identify the one that you struggle with the most. And throughout the rest of the week, I want you to be praying that God will change and transform your heart so that you're not struggling with that anymore, so that he transforms your heart. And look, guys, I confess to you, there's more than one on that list for me, but one of the ones that like just jumped out at me, and just look at one for you, because don't get overwhelmed with seven. But the one with me, it's like the desire for popularity and attention, and I struggle with that. And part of the reason that I'm confessing that to you is to hopefully to finally bury that thing and put it in the ground, because I don't want that anymore. I want to have loving relationships. I don't need to be popular. I don't need to have influence through my good name. I don't. So if you're here and you read one of those things and God the Holy Spirit is saying something in your heart, what I'm going to invite you to do is when we come and we start to sing, I'm going to stand down here, come and pray with me. Sin thrives in darkness. If you need to overcome one of these areas of spiritual hypocrisy, come forward publicly, pray with me. Sin thrives in darkness and it shrivels in the light. Come and pray with me. Nobody's here to condemn. No one's here to judge. We're here to follow Christ together better, to love him, and to love those he loves, which is everybody. Go ahead, throw these up here, Drayton. Obsessed with rule following while neglecting justice. Obsessed with rule following while neglecting affectionate love for God. Loving popularity or attention. Pretending to be spiritually alive to others. Guilting others while not offering to help. Pretending to love God's messengers while secretly hating them. Hiding away or hindering people from the word of God. Pick one out. Ask God the Holy Spirit to help you. We need to acknowledge, we need to point out, we need to call out when popular spiritual leaders do this kind of stuff so that we don't become it, so that we don't become spiritual hypocrites. The opposite of faith, I think, the opposite of faith isn't unbelief. It's faking faith. Let's pray. Father, I pray for us as a congregation. This is a hard word. I pray that you help us to receive it in the spirit that Jesus gave it to prevent us from becoming spiritual hypocrites. Lord, we understand that we all falter in many ways and that there have been times where we are spiritual hypocrites. Lord, I pray that we confess our brokenness before you and before our community and before our family and before our friends so that we're not hypocrites. We're just people who are saying we're absolutely broken and we need the forgiving power of Jesus in our lives because we're a broken people. Father, I lift up to you John MacArthur, Bill Hybels, and James McDonald, wherever they are. I pray, Lord, that you will work within them a repentance that bears fruit, and that somehow, Lord, you can take these incredibly ugly situations and use them for good. I don't know how you can. It is beyond my imagination, but I trust that you're big enough to ultimately bring about your glory and the good of your people. Father, help us to decrease so Christ may increase. Humble us, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.